the religion of sex, the state of the church in Western society, defying the devil in international mission work. These are some of the issues addressed in our book of the month for February, The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World. It's edited by regular guest Dr. Scott Murray. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. book of the month, The Gates of Hell.
We saw, right as the Supreme Court redefined marriage, LGBT activists pivoted from the LGB part of the acronym to the T part of the acronym.
1% of 1.2 million abortions a year is 12,000.
I would say there is no such thing as neutral spirituality. Even in the best of circumstances, if you take a classroom where God is not talked about, then that is a value.
The church belongs to Christ. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not the culture's church. It's Christ's church.
Confessional Lutheran missionary campus pastors love Issues Etc.
In the Old Testament, once you leave the first five books, the books of Moses, and leave Deuteronomy behind, well, the Jewish way of thinking of was that you are now in the era of the prophets, although the prophets aren't going to come along for quite some time, although you might argue that they already have, and the person of Moses and Joshua seems to have just slipped right into the role played by Moses as God led his people out of Egypt and then into the promised land. Moses is left behind outside, but Joshua leads them in. The book of Joshua bears his name, but is it really about the man Joshua? Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our series on introducing the books of the Bible. Today, the book of Joshua. Joining us to do so, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, and publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
So it has his name on it, but does that mean the book is about him?
I was just reading something that the old tradition was that the book wasn't even written by Joshua, maybe compiled by notes from Joshua, written by Phinehas, the high priest at the time, which is an amazing sort of thing. But when you look at this book in the big picture of things, it's never about the people involved. It's always about the Lord, who is going to come and keep his promise. I mean, that's what the book of Joshua is about. The Lord keeping his promise that he gave to Abraham, that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea, that he would possess the promised land, and that from his seed the Messiah would come forth to bless all of the nations. And Joshua is the story of God keeping that promise and giving the land to the people.
How is the book organized, so to speak, so we can kind of get our bearings?
Sure. There's really kind of three sections in the book. You have the first, which is the people come into the land. That would probably be chapters 1 to 5. They're crossing over. Then we get the battles beginning, and this is years of battles. We know the first two are kind of given to us as banner battles, the Battle of Jericho and the Battle of Ai. That's chapter 6 to 12, and then you have the people occupying the land. You have the people kind of going and settling in the tribes, the places that Moses had said they should be. The Lord is going to send them there. That's going to be chapters 13 all the way to chapters 23 and 24 to the end when we get Joshua's farewell speech.
Then it's telling a story, but you said the theme here is that God is making good on the promise of the land to this people. Who then is this people now that they have come out of Egypt, that they have been taught by God in the wilderness, that they have been led forward by God's prophet Moses, and now they're entering the land? Who are they?
Yeah, these are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But not just... We have to remember that even as the people left Egypt, that the believing people were always... The believers in Egypt were joining them as well. So it's not... Even in the Old Testament, and the Battle of Jericho is going to emphasize this as well, and the genealogy of Jesus and the New Testament are going to show this, that you have this people, but really the thing that unites them is not blood. The thing that unites them is faith. The thing that unites them is doctrine. The thing that's going to unite them is Joshua is going to preach to them. The thing that's going to unite them is obedience to the word of God, to believe God's word and to follow it. And so we have a people set apart for God's word for the purpose now of occupying the land so that there would, so that the Messiah would have a, not only a family, but he would have a place. I mean, all of this, this threefold promise that God gave to Abraham, the people and the place and the Messiah, all of it is really to serve the great gift of the Messiah. So the people are there, there's millions of them, and now they've got to have a place to settle in.
In chapter one, it's not a pep talk. It's kind of actually a reiteration of the whole book of Deuteronomy that we find God speaking to Joshua at the very beginning, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. And you have a theme that comes up over and over as the Lord is talking to Joshua. Now, literally here, what's happening is that it's showing us very explicitly that Joshua is taking over for Moses. I mean, there's no mistaking that. But even as we see Joshua stepping into the office of the leader of the people, it is a very different thing. I mean, Moses was the one who spoke to God and he delivered God's law to the people. He delivered the covenants. He delivered the promises. He delivered the ordinances of God's house. He gave all these specific instructions, not only for how the people are to live, but how they are to worship and all these sorts of things. That really stops. And so while we read through, especially Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy, you would get narrative and law, that really ends, and you enter into a very distinct place with Joshua. It's going to be mostly narrative and story, that the law's been given. But Joshua now, the predecessor of Moses, is going to also be the preacher. So the Lord is going to come to Joshua, talk to Joshua, and set Joshua before the people to speak to them and to encourage them so that they wouldn't be afraid, so that this task, which seemed so daunting 40 years ago, going into the land, and was the reason, because it was so daunting, it was the reason that they had to wander around and die for 40 years, that they're going to take up this task now with the confidence of faith, with the assurance that the Lord is going to be with them.
Joshua, kind of his first official act before they've even entered the land is to do something that was done 40 years earlier by Moses, and that is to send spies. In this case, Joshua was one of those spies back in the day. Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that came back with a favorable report about their prospects. He sends two in himself. What happens there?
It's great. Moses sent 12 spies, and 10 came back with bad news, 2 came back with good news. Joshua, it seems, says, I'm just going to send 2. And he sends them over, and the people are camped on the east side of the Jordan River, kind of where in Jordan now, it's the country of Jordan, probably where Amman, Jordan is. And they're camped out there, and the two spies would go down the valley. They cross over, and they go to the city that's right there where in the plains where the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. And it's, as far as we can tell from archaeology, the oldest city that we know of. There's Jericho. And so they go to Jericho. They go to the harlot, which is an interesting thing. They go to the harlot Rahab, and they are spying out the land, and some drama ensues, in which Rahab indicates a couple of things. Number one, that the news of the Israelites had gotten to the people. The news of Moses and the news of the God of Moses had already come into the land. So they had heard about their battles that they had won over there on the east side of the Jordan River. And now God's fame has been made known there. And that some people, including Rahab, now believe in God. And so she hides the spies, protects them, sends them into the wilderness, makes a plot for them to escape. And in the end, after Jericho's destroyed and everyone in it, Rahab and her family survive.
They cross the Jordan. Is it significant how these people cross into the land?
Yeah, there's a couple of things to make note of here as we're overviewing it. One is the clear parallel between the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. So the Lord rescued them under Moses from the Egyptians through the Red Sea, this great triumph. And we have the great song of the sea that comes after it, how the Lord is a man of war back there in Exodus 15. Now they're coming in, and they're not going to cross through the sea, but they're going to cross through the Jordan River, and it's going to be with Joshua, but not with Joshua and his staff. It's going to be with the feet of the high priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. So the priests step into the water, and when their feet step into the water it's pulled back in a heap a couple of miles up the river, and all the people are able to cross across the Jordan River now on dry land. The parallel between coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea and now coming through the Jordan River into the Promised Land is really quite stunning. But it also shows the importance of the Ark, that it's now the Lord who's leading the people. And the Ark of the Covenant is to go before, in fact, a number of yards before, maybe a half a mile before them. And so they're supposed to follow the Ark and know where to go because God is the one leading them through the Ark.
It says there in verse 10 of chapter 3 about the Ark going before them, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites and Jebusites." They got them all named there. But it is God going before them to drive these people out.
That's exactly right. The Lord is going to do this. In fact, one of the questions that always comes up when we see this question of how is it that God could send the people into the land and utterly wipe them out? I mean, the instructions that the Lord gives are harsh. Not just the soldiers, but the women and the children and even the animals. This doesn't apply in every case, but almost in every case, when the Lord sends the people to battle, they are to exterminate the people, just to wipe them out. And we say, how are we to understand this? Well, the first part of understanding that is to recognize that it's the Lord who's doing this. I mean, this is the Lord's work, and the Lord is using his people, Israel, to act on his behalf to bring God's judgment on these pagan nations.
They set up a 12-stone memorial, I think, in the stream of the Jordan while it's dried up, which no one will ever see again, probably. What is that memorial about in chapter 4?
This is the pattern that we see all through the Old Testament. Whenever God acts, the people will build a memorial. And it's one of the laws that God gives is you cannot move a memorial. We're not supposed to forget these things. So when Abraham goes to a place or he sets up a place, he'll set up an altar and he'll worship there. Or when we remember when we had the vision of the ladder going into heaven, Jacob's ladder, and the angels ascending and descending, and Jacob wakes up and he takes the stone that his head was resting on and he turns it into an altar. This is the pattern that we see all through the Old Testament. So now again, they've crossed over the land and they're going to set up these stones as an altar. Now, this comes back later as a fight because the three tribes that are on the other side of the Jordan River are coming over to fight with them, and they're going to go back and there's going to be a little fight that's going to happen there at that memorial stone. The Lord's people are putting this there so that they wouldn't forget what the Lord has done, that he's the one who's brought them across, that it's not their own strength, it's not their own ingenuity, it's not their own efforts, it's the Lord who's doing this work, and he's answering their prayers, and he's keeping his promises.
When we come back, we're going to talk about this second generation that, well, first order of business after they crossed into the land is to come back into line with the covenant that they had been hearing from Moses before his death in the book of Deuteronomy. There are circumcisions to be undertaken. There's a Passover to be celebrated. We are looking at the book of Joshua in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
In Romans 15, Paul tells us, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." But what does Christian welcome really look like? Find out this month in the Lutheran Witness magazine as we explore hospitality, diversity, and what these ideas mean for Lutheran Christians today. Subscribe or read a sample issue at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Are you a high schooler who enjoys theology? Do you know a high schooler who would make a good pastor or deaconess? Every summer, Concordia Theological Seminary offers programs for vocational discernment and theological education for high school students. Check out Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy this summer, June 17th through the 30th. Registrations open now. Email us at christacademy@ctsfw.edu or register online. Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, June 17th through the 30th.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? and about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com and like them on Facebook. facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible today, the book of Joshua. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest, publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Chapter 5, the whole book is just chock full of stuff that we really have to kind of just skim over the top here. But Chapter 5, it sounds like the people have neglected the covenant pretty significantly, all the way to the point of having an entire generation that went uncircumcised. So tell us about that.
Yeah, it seems like this happens over and over again. I mean, Moses almost got murdered by God because he wasn't circumcised. His kids weren't circumcised when he was going back to rescue the people of Israel. And now it's going to happen again. That the second generation was born in the wilderness and all their parents died. And now that generation is going to come and take possession of the land. And then all of a sudden it shows up that, hey, they're not circumcised. So the Lord has to instruct them to do the circumcisions, to make sharp knives and get the thing done. And it's stunning. It doesn't explain why. I wish that we'd have a little line there that said the people forgot Moses or Moses wasn't concerned there's no explanation given for why this is the case, but it just turns out that this people weren't circumcised and they needed to get that fixed before they went and marched on Jericho. So it happens. And as they recover, then the Lord is going to come and visit them and send them to war.
Yeah, it's interesting. This mysterious figure appears at the end of chapter 5. Tell us about that.
Yeah, this is great, and perhaps something to be read, because this is, I think, the most important text in the whole book, right here at the end of chapter 5. It says, "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No. But as a commander of the army of the Lord, I now have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandals off your foot. The place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." This is absolutely, absolutely stunning text. Joshua sees this figure here and he says, "Well, boy, I hope this guy's not our enemy." And he says, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And the guy says, "Wrong question. The question is, are you with me or are you against me? I'm the commander of the Lord's army." Now, this is Jesus here. And just like Jesus was there in the midst of the burning bush, now he says, "The place where you're standing is holy." So Jesus appeared to Moses in the burning bush to call him to be the prophet to rescue the people. And now Jesus is here standing before Joshua as the commander of the army, and he is going to go and do this work. And now Joshua falls down on his feet and worships him. That's how we know it's Jesus, by the way, that every time an angel is worshiped, the angel says, "Hey, up off your face. Don't worship me. I'm a creation like you." But when the Lord Jesus is worshiped, he receives this worship. And so Jesus here receives this worship from Joshua. And now we see that it's not that this angel is going to fight for Joshua and for him and for the armies that are there, but rather Joshua and all the armies of the Lord are going to be fighting for this angel.
Now, let's just do a little excursus here if we could. And I think we've discussed these in part elsewhere in our series, but there are ways that Jesus appears in the Old Testament. This is one of them. He shows up in person before his incarnation in the form of a man. Sometimes it's called the angel of the messenger of the Lord. This one is probably the best example because he, as you said, receives the worship as a divine being, and he is standing there, at least in visible form in some way. What are the other ways that Jesus appears in the Old Testament?
Sure. Well, we know from the New Testament, we know from the Old Testament too, but the New Testament is so explicit about this that the Old Testament is a book of Jesus. So Jesus says, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have life, but you don't recognize that they are the ones that testify of me. So we know that the Old Testament is a book of Jesus. But how is it a book of Jesus? I think this has been a confounding question to some people. Where do we see Jesus in the Old Testament? And I think we see Jesus in three ways in the Old Testament. First, by the promises. The Lord promised to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that becomes the fountain from all of the other promises, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be a Nazarene, that he would be whipped, that he would be forsaken by God, that he would be nailed to a tree, that he would rise up, that he would ascend and sit on the throne of David, that he would rule and reign, and all of the so all of these direct messianic prophecies, we call them, are scattered throughout the scriptures. We talked last week about Deuteronomy 18. I'll raise up a prophet like you from among my people. That's a promise. And that's one way that we find Jesus in the Old Testament. The second way that we find Jesus is through the pictures, or sometimes what we call the types. So when God institutes the sacrifices, for example, he's picturing Jesus. He is showing how the Lord will accept the death of another in my place. Every time a sacrifice is made, I'm to have a picture of the gospel there. It's really, really quite beautiful. And the Lord will do this in other ways too. So for example, Peter tells us that the ark was a type of baptism, that we learn in John 6 that the manna from heaven is a type of the incarnation of Jesus, the two natures and so forth. So through pictures also we see Jesus there. But the chief way that we know that Jesus is in the Old Testament is simply because he's there in the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus is eternally existing. He before the world was created, he was. And John tells us that no one at any time ever saw God, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father has made him known. Which means that just about every time we see God in the Old Testament, we're seeing Jesus. Every time we hear God's voice in the Old Testament, we're hearing the voice of Jesus. That's what John 1 teaches us. So here we see Jesus showing up in the Garden of Eden. We saw Jesus showing up when Abraham was there. We saw Jesus showing up with two of the angels. Jesus is there. He's a person, and he's engaged in all of these things. We're tempted to think that God in the Old Testament is God the Father, but no, it's always the Son who is making the Father known to us, even in the Old Covenant.
The defeat of Jericho, I think you called it like a banner battle. It's contrasted with the AI battle, because in Jericho they do just as they are commanded to do, and in the second one they don't. Mm-hmm. And that kind of sets a pattern for all the battles they'll fight from this point on. Talk about the defeat of Jericho.
Yeah, you do what God says and you win. You don't do what God says and you get walloped. And that's the only difference. I mean, every time God's going to tell him to go to battle in different ways. It's kind of crazy, all the different strategies that the Lord is going to use. And I think he does that to prove that he's the one in charge. So for Jericho, it's a weird military strategy. You'd never think of it on your own. The Lord sets him to march around the city of Jericho, around the city walls, once a day for 6 days, totally silent, not saying anything. I try to imagine that and think of how creepy that would be to be sitting there on the walls of Jericho watching these 1.3 million people walking around your city without saying a word, following this golden box. And then on the seventh day, they walk around the city seven times, and then the priests blow the trumpets and the walls just fall. It's over. God has taken the city, and they go in and they rout it and they destroy it and they put it on fire. And Joshua says, no one will ever live here again. And it's true. It's still a pile of rocks. We were there a couple summers ago, and it's just the old city of Jericho is a pile of rocks, just like it was then. And so the Lord takes the city. Now, the thing to be noted, though, that we can't forget, is that while everybody was destroyed, there was Rahab and her family who believed in God and helped the people. She survives and makes it through.
Contrast that with the Battle of Ai.
So what happens is, one of the things that the Lord gave instruction for is, as you go in, destroy stuff, don't loot it. I'm not sending you in to become rich from your victories. So the people of Israel are not supposed to go and take stuff from the houses of Jericho. And everybody apparently listens, except for this guy, Achan. And he sees, it's funny how when he gets caught, how he lists what he saw, a fancy garment, oh yeah, and then some silver, And then, oh yeah, a wedge of gold. And he sees these three treasures and he takes them and hides them in his tent. And so when the people, kind of high on their victory, ready to go, send some soldiers to go take Ai, which was a tiny little town. I mean, compared to Jericho, Ai was nothing. They sent some soldiers over to Ai, and they get beat. 35, 36, I can't, there's a certain number of them are killed, and they run back to the camp, and Joshua says, uh-oh, something's wrong. Someone did something in disobedience to the Lord, and so they go by tribe, and then by family, and then by tent until they finally get to Achan, and they discover that he had looted Jericho against the Lord's command.
Now, this is, I think people can view this as kind of arbitrary, but the picture here is that they're not to leave anything. This is not for their own, as you said, for their own enrichment, but it's also a different kind of battle taking place here, although the weapons are the same and people die and are injured. You said before that God had commanded these people to utterly drive them out. There's even commands about don't leave them alive if they're sticking around and not running away before you. We would call this today genocide. How is it not what we witness today, that great evil in our world, genocide?
Well, a couple of things are important to note. Number one is this is the Lord's work. The Lord is the one who is punishing the people. So just like later on in the Bible, we see God using the Assyrians or the Babylonians to come in and punish his people. Now he's using his people to go and punish the people in the land of Cana. Now the Lord doesn't tell us exactly why he's bringing this strict and severe judgment on the people, but it is something to remember that the timing of this is all orchestrated by God. He left his people down in Egypt for something like 430 years, 438 years. I can't remember the number now, but he left his people as slaves for almost five centuries, because it was not yet time to bring his judgment on the Canaanites. Their sin was not yet, as the Bible will describe it, but now their sin has become full. They have reached, it seems like, according to God's word, they have reached a point where their hearts are so hardened that there's no redeeming and rescuing them, so that the only thing left for them is God's wrath, and he's going to use his people to deliver the wrath. Now, why was their sin full? It seemed like the two great marks of the fullness of their sin was their complete sexual immorality, that there were no boundaries at all in their sexuality, and also that their worship had been completely given over to the devil. So the Canaanites, the form of worship that they had was chiefly manifest in the sacrificing of their children. So that the people's hearts were so hardened that the Lord is going to say, now you're done. But it should say something to us that the Lord is willing to let his people suffer for 430, 450 years under the burden of slavery while he's patiently waiting for the Canaanites to repent. But when they don't repent, when they're finally kind of stuck in their sin, now the Lord's going to visit them and wipe them out. And maybe one more quick thing on that. The Lord knows that that their sin is so pervasive that it's going to always be a danger to the Israelites. If they leave anybody alive, their false doctrine is always going to be a great temptation to the Israelites. So the Lord, to protect his own people, has them purifying the land of all of this idolatry and false living.
We are introducing the book of Joshua in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He is publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. You can download this resource for free under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. When we come back, we're going to talk about the sacrifices and the reading of the Book of the Covenant yet again that Joshua undertakes after the defeat. First, the defeat of Israel at Ai, and then Ai's defeat.
Hear my prayer.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Tired of hearing about what you have to do for God? Then come hear what He has done for you. Receive His gifts of life and salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you think big screens belong in movie theaters, then you'll be right at home at Faith Lutheran Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. God's powerful, saving word needs no gimmicks, so we simply teach the word of God and administer His sacraments. We plant and water while God gives the growth. Faith Lutheran Church of Beaufort, South Carolina, where the Bible is still the Word of God and where we still speak the historic Christian liturgy. This is your grandfather's church. Come home.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armed forces, the LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armed forces. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Our series with him introducing the books of the Bible, we continue with the book of Joshua. Before we get on to one of these lesser-known stories from the book of Joshua, the deceit of the Gibeonites, let's talk a little bit about the fact that the covenant gets renewed yet again after these two battles, Jericho and Ai.
Yeah, because at Ai, you know, after they find out what Achan had done, the treachery of Achan, and he gets stoned and then burnt. It's pretty gruesome. That reminds me of the New Testament also, where you have the severity that the Lord visits on the early church. We had the couple who was holding back all of the gifts. They gave most, but they held some back, and the Lord just comes and wipes them out. As these things are getting started, the Lord is zealous to show that He's serious about the things that He's saying there. And so Achan is destroyed, all his stuff is burned up, and then they go back to Ai. They take kind of the full cadre up there to do the battle, and they beat the people. And then it's right that Joshua's going to have them renew the covenant. This is at the end of chapter 8. He built an altar to the Lord, God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it's written in the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And Joshua takes the copy of the law, the Ten Commandments, and he rewrites it, and he makes it as a monument there so that the people would remember the words that the Lord has set before them and remember the seriousness with which the Lord expects us to take that word.
So this is the lesser known story from the book of Joshua. All these are just kind of standard boilerplate Sunday school lessons, but the deceit of the Gibeonites. isn't. What happened here?
Yeah, this is so great. I mean, I was reading this again this morning and was laughing at these Gibeonites. They go and they because I can't figure out what God thinks about it. If he's mad about what they do or if he's happy about what they do, I can't figure out even if Joshua likes it or not. So these Gibeonites, they see how Jericho and Ai have been destroyed and like, ah, we're next. And they believe, they know that the Lord is winning all these battles. So they believe that in some ways. And like, how in the world are we going to not get walloped? So they say, oh, they get a plot and they get some of the guys and they get old donkeys and old clothes and they get old broken down wineskins and they get old bread and they go over to Joshua and they say, hey, we're passing through the land here like you guys. Look, our bread was fresh when we left our house, you know. And the people are like, well, are they our neighbors? Are we supposed to destroy them? And they're, no, we're with you. We want to be your servants. We want to serve the God of Moses. And so the elders of Israel make a covenant with these Gibeonites, and then they march along a couple of days and figure out, oh, wait, they're just from right down the street. But instead of destroying them, they said, no, we have to honor the Lord's name. We made a promise with them not to destroy them. And so they become the servants, the water gatherers and the wood choppers from that point on. So they become the servants of the Lord's people. And it's seemingly they're happy to do it. They were a great nation. It indicates that their city was a wealthy city. Their king was a great king. But they decided to jump in on the Lord's side. And they are preserved as a people, even though they were became slaves after that.
So this is kind of a balance to this general command to drive them out or wipe them out, because these people are essentially willing to become part of the people of Israel, although they are not of the bloodline of the people of Israel. Coming back to something you said, it's not really about what holds these people together is not the bloodline, but the faith.
Yeah, that's right. It's a matter of the Lord's word. And that's got to be a lesson that the Lord is going to be trying to teach his people all through the Old Testament. But it's one that they, by the time we get to the New Testament, we see that they haven't learned. But yeah, here's a people, they're pagan people. And yet they repented, presumably, of their paganism. They decided to follow the Lord, and they make it in. I mean, by the skin of their teeth, they make it in. The people are so mad that the elders made this promise to them. They say, we should still go and wipe them out. But the elders say, no, we have to keep the promise that we made. And they do, and the people survive.
So from this point on, we've got pretty much the account of battles of various levels of success. The first one that we're told about is the one that has the big miracle attached to it, which is we would say today, the earth stops its rotation during the battle so that the people of Israel can win. It says the sun stood still. Tell us that story.
Yeah, it's amazing. So the people of the land, the Canaanites and all, you know, all the ites that are there, all the different tribes and nations are recognized now what is happening, that this people, Israel, is coming in and they are just wiping the floor. They're just so you're going to get a handful of large battles, because the kings of the various different nations are going to join together and come to fight. And by the time we're at the end, the Lord is going to have a list of 31 kings that have been defeated in all of this thing. So the first, the big one, is a bunch of the kings, pagan kings, gathered together to come and fight. And the Lord sends Joshua to fight with them. And as you said, Joshua and the armies of Israel are wiping them out, but the sun starts to go down. So Joshua prays that the sun would stand still. And amazing, the sun stands still and the day is extended. Never, the Bible says, never did it happen before, never did it have to happen afterwards. But that day, the Lord paused time so that the Israelites would have enough time to wipe out the people. It's really quite an incredible miracle. It shows the favor that the Lord had given to Joshua as he's sending him in to do his duty in the land.
It's all summed up in chapters 12 and the beginning of 13. And by 13, Joshua's old and he's getting ready to die, yet there's still more. The conquest is not complete. I noticed there that what God says near the end of his address to Joshua in chapter 13 is, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. And then they begin to divide the land up as though it's already entirely conquered.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. It is kind of amazing. So the Lord is always, the Lord is so sure that he's going to keep his promises. He has no question about that. He knows he's going to keep his promises, that he can do things before the promises are actually kept. You know, he institutes the Passover before the Passover happened, and the firstborn of Egypt were killed and so forth. The same thing happened in the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave out his body and blood, which hadn't even yet been crucified. And yet he says this is going to be, he's so sure of the future, is he, that he can give out gifts before the events happen. And that's going to be happening now too. The land's going to be divvied up, even though all the people haven't been driven out. It seems like, and this is down in the minutiae, and I don't know how, it's hard to go down into the weeds when we're doing this kind of overview, but it seems like the Lord had divvied up through Moses. He had given the people the places where they're supposed to be. And then he had almost like an expansive understanding of the land as well that went all the way up to the Euphrates River and all the way down to the border of Egypt. And so the Lord had the tribes kind of compact around Jerusalem, but an understanding that they would conquer the land all the way out. And this is an important thing to look at, because one of the things that our friends, the dispensationalists, will argue, as they have all their lists of promises that God hasn't kept, they'll say that God hasn't kept his promise to give the people all of the land. But when we see this as Joshua starts to unfold here, that the Lord is in fact going to keep his promises and is going to give them all the land that he promised to Moses. In fact, three or four times we'll have that very language used. God gave them all the land that he promised to Moses, that they would conquer it, and that they did.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the book of Joshua in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. We will take up the subject of Joshua's farewell address. Moses had one called the Book of Deuteronomy. Joshua has one, the last several chapters of the book that bears his name, right after this.
We're currently faced with a crisis in Christianity, a life and death struggle between orthodoxy and heresy, between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults.
The Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
The prosperity gospel, it's nothing short of a wholesale transformation of Christianity. It's the glory of the cross supplanted by the glory of consumerism. It's a fast food Christianity. It's long on looks, but it is dreadfully short on substance.
You can meet and hear Hank Hanegraaff at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find a conference schedule, and you can register at issuesetc.org. Don't miss the premier conference for Christian laity, the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
40 years greatly blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
We have a special offer for first-time donors to Issues Etc. For any size gift during the months of January and February, we'll send you an autographed copy of Pastor Will Wheaton's new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Make your first-time contribution online at issuesetc.org or send your check to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, and we'll send you an autographed copy of Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Joshua in our series Introducing the Books of the Bible with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, you've had the opportunity on several occasions to speak at an Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. How can our listeners benefit by attending.
You guys do the best. I've got to go to a handful of conferences these last few years, and always the Issues Etc. conference is the highlight. So you guys, there's so many good things that you guys do, but you bring in, I mean, top speakers from other confessions even to let us hear the best people in the field. You talk about theology, but you also talk about cultural issues. So it's always fantastically relevant. So just like the radio show, the conference is expanding people's capacity to engage in the world in a helpful way and to help and serve their neighbor. There's always worship and preaching, which is fantastic. And the people that are there are wonderful people. The last 3 weeks here at Hope, I've had people visit that I met at the Issues Etc. conference, and they came along to come and see and visit and visit us here at Hope. And we made our first connection, even just there in Houston, this last fall. So to be able to meet like-minded people who love the Lord's word and who love our Lutheran doctrine and who are committed to it, it's really quite stunning. I don't know how you guys do a great job. And if people haven't been to it, you have to go and be there and experience it and meet all the people. It's great.
Folks, you can join listeners from around the world at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th, about 15 miles from St. Louis to the east side in Collinsville, Illinois. Early bird registration is $110. That includes three meals. You will find a conference schedule and you can register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Let's talk about Joshua's farewell address. Everything's been allotted. He's old. He's about to die. And he has a few things to say to the people. How would you summarize it?
Yeah, he's calling them to faithfulness. This is always, it's a preaching of the first commandment, that they would have no other gods before the Lord. So, I mean, it's stunning to read. I mean, it's beautiful. I'll give you a couple of lines. Joshua says, "Therefore, be courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among the nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them or bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you the great and strong nations. As for you, no one has been able to stand against you." Then skipping a few. "Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God." So that his preaching, Joshua's preaching, as he's about to go the way of all earth, as he says it himself, is to call the people back to a faithfulness to God, to trust in the Lord, to rely on the Lord, to look to the Lord for all good things, to trust that he is the one who has delivered them and redeemed them, and that he's using them to work the salvation of the world, and they are to be faithful to that covenant.
He has this contrast for them, and sometimes I think it's called a challenge in a sense. He says, look, this is a real easy, simple choice between life and death, between good and evil. Choose whom you are going to serve. What's he talking about?
Yeah, that's right. This is always the people, and this is true for us too. We're always tempted to chase after the false gods, to chase after the voice that is not the voice of Jesus, to listen to the voice of the devil who's tempting us away. And so this call is constantly coming to us in the prophetic and apostolic word, that we would follow the Lord, that we would put away the idols, that we would choose that this day who we will serve, that we would know that the Lord is our God and not any other. The problem is, you know, we have so much decision theology that we expect that the unbeliever is to make a choice or a decision for Jesus. We know that apart from the Lord's word, we cannot choose Jesus. We cannot follow Jesus. We cannot trust in his word or anything else like this. But here Joshua is preaching to the believers who have the word and have the Holy Spirit. And he says, do not forsake the gift that has been given to you. Continue in it. Hold fast to it. Just as the Lord has grabbed a hold of you, so continue to rejoice in his word and his promises. And through them, the Lord will bring you at last to the joys of eternal life.
It ends liturgically. But before we get to that little kind of litany back and forth between Joshua and the people, there are the famous words that appear on numerous door knockers and pastors' studies, plaques and cross-stitch framed cross stitches in people's house, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and that's Joshua speaking. What's the context of
that? Joshua has proven that to be true with his whole life. I mean, from the very beginning when they went, he was just a young man. He was with Moses on the mountain. He went partway, and he feasted with the Lord there. Now he's sent as a spy, and he came back saying, hey, the Lord can do it. As he takes over the office that Moses vacated in his death, and he's gone now and marched throughout the land, he's shown that his dedication is not to his own end. He's not fighting for his own gain. He's also not chasing after these pagan gods, but that God, the Lord, is his God. That the angel of the Lord Jesus, who appeared to Joshua at the very beginning, and Joshua said, are you for us or against us? And the angel said, wrong question. Are you for or against me? Well, Joshua fell down and worshiped. And that's what it means to serve the Lord, that he worshiped the true God all of his life, and that he knows that no matter what happens in this life, good or bad, that when we have the Lord and his kindness, we have it all. Joshua confessed that with his life, and now at the end of his life, he confesses it also with his lips.
So the people end their response to Joshua by saying, in verse 18, therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And then Joshua says, and this is where kind of the back and forth begins, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is holy. He's a holy God, a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. That's kind of a downer to end with here.
Yeah, that's right. Joshua says, you should serve the Lord. They say, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua says, no, you're not gonna, because God is too jealous. He's too holy. And then they say, no, we can. We will. And then Joshua says, you are witnesses yourself that you have chosen the Lord yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. So put away the foreign gods. The Lord we will serve. His voice we will obey, the people say. So that Joshua, he seems like he's trying to talk him out of it, but the people persevere through this rhetoric of Joshua, and they say, no, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, are they able to keep the promise? Well, the book of Judges right around the corner is going to show that they are not. And we are about to enter into a litany of historical books, which will show generation after generation of the people's inability to keep this promise that they're making here at Shechem.
Does that mean that what the whole theme of the book of Joshua that's been set out here has come back around full circle? That in fact, if this covenant is going to be kept, it must be kept by God himself, that the book of Joshua leaves us with a prospect of a kind of an unanswered, unfinished question. That is, someone's going to have to come and do what the people have promised to do, but aren't going to be able to do.
Yeah, it is stunning, isn't it? That in the end, the Lord is working towards the people. The people are trying to serve the Lord. They're sometimes successful. Mostly, they're utterly failing. But it's going to take God and man together, bound up together, to make this whole thing work. It's not going to be until the incarnation that you have a perfect servant of God who obeys God in every way, and also God perfectly accessible to us to bless us and redeem us. So this is kind of the zealousness of the people, but their failure, this is all pointing to our desperate need for God, in fact, to be born our brother to rescue us. It's all pointing to Christ.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He is co-host of the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, thanks for being our guest.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., it's our weekly media coverage of religion feature with Terry Mattingly, and we'll respond to your email and the Issues Etc. comment line. Well, it does need a greater one than Joshua or even Moses. The prophet, who will be like Moses but greater than Moses, was promised at the end of Deuteronomy, and now Joshua leaves this unfinished sentence. The people are not going to be able to do it. God himself must do it. And another Joshua will come, another Yeshua, a Jesus will come to do that. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on your family, your church, or your world, but didn't know where to begin? Concordia University, Wisconsin has an innovative, free online course for you entitled Philosophy Kata Christan. These six engaging video sessions are taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, lecturer, author, and pastor, Dr. Gregory Scholes. Learn more by clicking the Kata Christan logo at issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.